Well, it's good to be back, and it's good to be able to have Bible class this morning in the land of the free and the home of the brave. It's great to also be able to hold God's infallible, inerrant word in our hand and trust it to be able to do its effectual work in our inner man. It says, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding, for the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her." Would you open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 12, verse 16? Romans chapter 12, verse 16. Well, now, we were supposed to be back today, right? That was my understanding, as I had been announcing and announcing it. Sounded like somebody came in back there. I don't know, maybe they stopped off at the restroom. Pardon? Yeah. Well, it's good to be back. Survived going back to Indiana and brain snatching that can occur by being in Clinton County, Indiana. But we survived that. The wedding was a wedding, and I'm glad it's over. And like all weddings, I'm not a fan. But we got them married, and they were a beautiful couple. And it's always, I guess, should be considered a privilege to be able to do your family's wedding. At least I'll say that officially. However, the way home was rather interesting. Cindy and I had a rather difficult time getting home because we wound up having our flight canceled. As we were supposed to have a direct flight, be home at 7 o'clock on Monday night, and we were informed that our flight had been canceled, and we were going to LaGuardia, and so they flew us to New York City, which was okay. LaGuardia is a little bit of a military disaster type landing that you have to make there. If the pilot overshoots it, you're in the water, and if he undershoots it, you're in the water. But it was interesting because from there we were on our way back on the leg. I don't know what it is. Every time I was talking to, I think, Mark about this, every time I fly from the north on the east coast down here, like from New York down here, I've done that now twice, from D.C. down here, it's a bumpy ride. I don't know if that's just, it's always been, I just caught it on a bad time or not, or you're going over the, cutting cross grain over the, I've talked to Dennis Bray about it, over the jet stream or what it is, but you bump your way down the east coast, and we started coming into Raleigh. And I think we were so low that the pilot actually had the landing gear down. We were on our approach down to land. And all of a sudden, and by the way, one of our pilots' last name was Long, and his co-pilot's name was Short. And when we landed, I made the announcement, well, that's the long and short of it. But we were on our landing approach and very down really low, and the pilot just slammed he went full afterburner on with every engine he had, plastered us into the back of our seats, and he climbed. I didn't know that a passenger airline jet could climb and bank like that, you know. It's like we were being attacked, and he banks us out of there. My stomach about came up, and he comes on the intercom there, and he says, "Sorry about that, folks. That was a mess up with air traffic control." And I thought, did we really need to know that? You know, he could have said anything, but I don't know how close we came to hitting a plane or a plane hitting us, but he took evasive maneuvers, and then they spun us around up there for a few times until we finally came down and landed. The interesting thing about all that is Luke and Kristen and Sarah drove. They left Indiana that morning and beat us home, and we flew. So Anyway, I'm glad to be back and have my feet firmly planted on the ground. I'm not at all afraid to fly. In fact, I enjoy flying, but that was a bit much for even me. But it's good to be back. And how your time went, I hope I hear as we converse and fellowship with one another. But I think Cecil and everybody is, I think they're out. Are they in Arkansas? Yeah. So, but it. Oh, yeah. Oh, they did. Okay. All right. Well, are there any other announcements? I don't have any weddings in the foreseeable future. So that's hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Thank God. And every other thing I could say about it. Any other announcements or anything we need to make the assembly aware of? All right. Well, let's get ourselves underway then. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments to collect your thoughts, lay aside the cares, concerns, problems of your day and life, and now to think and concentrate upon the objective in front of us. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity of your grace to enjoy the open doors of communication in this place this morning, to gather together as an assembly, as one body in Christ, as members one of another. And we thank you for the privilege that that has and the dynamic that it has with it that you have made us aware of, this unseen, unfelt dynamic that we have a living union relationship with one another, just as we do with you. We thank you, Father, for our sonship life, for the crosswork of Jesus Christ, the redemption that he purchased for us there that includes this fantastic status as adopted sons and daughters. And we thank you for the spirit of adoption, the leading of the Spirit through the curriculum for our sonship education. We pray for your wisdom in all the matters that we deal with this morning as we begin to look at the conclusion of this magnificent form of doctrine of receiving the instruction of wisdom. We thank you, Father, for that grand privilege of having your heart imparted to ours and installed in our heart that we might be like Father, like Son, like Father, like daughter. And we thank you for this privilege of grace again this morning and pray for your wisdom and understanding in all the matters that we deal with, for the honest and proper handling of your word this day and its effectual work in our inner man. For we ask all these things in the name of your dear Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's warm our thinking up this morning by going back quite a ways and really for the last time reading through this section in large part, as a large part, but I want to do it this morning because we have been away from each other for quite a while, and it won't hurt to warm our thinking up. And as we go through this, I want you to think about once again the components that we've gone through, what they mean, the thinking, the living, the labor, as your mind just goes back over this portion of information and this body of information that makes up our first initial part of our sonship education. I'm going to back all the way up to verse 1. We're going to read down through verse 16. Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. All right, verse 16 is now going to take us to the final component of our initial sonship decision-making skill, which is receiving from our Father the instruction of wisdom. Verse 16 once again says, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Now, as we have seen from verse 3 down through verse 16, that's the body of information that teaches us that decision-making skill of our Father's wisdom. Again, this is not teaching you how to be wise and make wise decisions in the sense that the Father gives you some information and says, well, I think this would be a wise thing. I think that would be a wise thing. That's not what he's doing. He's doing something far greater than that. He's saying, this is my wisdom. This is how I think. This isn't just my suggestion. This is how my heart operates. And the most critical decision-making skill I have as your Father, he would say, is the issue of my wisdom to make wise decisions. And that wisdom is made on the basis of what I value and what I esteem, or what I love. My godly love is my greatest, most powerful decision-making skill of them all. And I'm going to give that initial, basic, fundamental skill to you. It's not all the Father's wisdom, but it's the basic fundamental of it. It's the ground floor, it's the foundation upon which all wisdom that you will receive from your Father will be built. But it's sufficient enough for it to comprise an entire decision-making skill set that you now are going to have installed in your heart properly. And if it's installed properly, the very fabric of how you think, and that's different from just the thoughts you think, but how you generate thoughts, how you approach an issue, a circumstance, a situation, a detail of your life, and the way that the fabric of your thinking is constructed is going to be matching that of your Heavenly Father. And it is one of the most exciting and most powerful things that I can imagine that I could have ever received from God. Most people never think that they can even begin to understand who God is. God says to us, I not only want you to understand who I am, I want you to be like I am. I want you to think like I think and live like I live and work with me in what I'm doing. And so this is an exciting and magnificent thing that we have in this body of information. It's tough on us because of the pastor that you have in this church who's taken so much time that things, I run the risk always of it getting stale, but it should not be. And it really is a joy and a delight to be able to not just have some wisdom that God gives us, but to have his very wisdom on the matters that's going to become the basis upon one of the greatest, most powerful decision-making skills we'll ever have. And so when we looked at verse 3 after the first two verses of chapter 12 there, when we passed that sonship checkpoint, we looked at this first vast body of information, and it has six components that make it up. Verses 3 through 8, form the first component, verses 9 and 10, the second component, verse 11, the third component, 12, the fourth, and the fifth one we just finished is verses 13, 14, and 15, and that just leaves verse 16 as the final sixth component. Now, what we need to do with this sixth component, there, hopefully you've been reading it in the time that we've been gone and thinking about it, and probably you're coming to be more and more familiar with the process and methodology of our Father as He teaches us things and what we do here, so that you're anticipating the fact that when it comes to verse 16, there's a natural reason for it being there. There's reasons why it comes last, and it has design to it, and it has magnificent purpose, and it's got aims and goals and objectives to it, and hopefully you've been dealing with that, and it's got some unique terminology in it as well. But for the final time, we arrive at a component that makes up the entire, and this is exciting because after verse 16, we're going to have an entire form of doctrine. And one of the things I would also point out is that it's what I intend to do is when we finish verse 16 in the next few Bible classes, we will then pause and we will have another Lord's table. We'll be able to bring an entire form of doctrine to that Lord's table, to the communion service, and should be really a marvelous thing for us as a body to come together for that and gather together for that, and you'll have an opportunity to participate in that. But we really arrive now at the final component that makes up a form of doctrine for our sonship education. It's the first form of doctrine. And this sixth component makes up our initial fundamental instruction of wisdom, just like all the previous components have had and you've become familiar with. There's a reason why it has to be included. If this one was not included, this would not be complete as far as God's wisdom goes here. It has to be included, and we'll explore why it has to be and why it occurs last, why it kind of caps off our Father's instruction of wisdom to us as His sons. The truth of the matter is, this fundamental sonship wisdom would be incomplete without what verse 16 says, without the sixth component. And so what we're going to do, and as is true with any pre-doctrinal exhortation, what a father wants a son to have before he actually begins the details of the information and gives the information to his son, he wants his son to really have an earnest desire and see the need for why he's going to be taught the rest of this. Why we don't just stop with verse 15, but why we almost return, it seems. And that's one of the things that verse 16 should be, a thought that should have occurred to you when you read verse 16 is, it's almost, there's something familiar about that. There's a word or two in there that makes it like we're returning to something. Well, we are returning to something, and that's for a reason as well. But you need to understand and appreciate the dire need that you have as a son to get the effectual working of the information your father's about to give you here in verse 16. And you know from, and this is one of the reasons I read the first two verses of Romans 12, just as all previous five components, this is going to challenge your thinking. Again, I've probably said it 100 times. If not, I'm approaching that all of these words are familiar to us. These might be, there's a couple in here that might be a little bit shaky as far as us having, you know, we could come up with an immediate definition. We've got conceit. We've got condescend to men of low estate. Be of the same mind. There's no tough words in any of that. And just as it's been with all of these issues and words that we've dealt with, they're all extremely familiar to us. That's what your father's going after. He's going after the area of your life where the wisdom of this world and the course of this world has made its deepest inroads, and he goes right into your heart to uproot the corrupted worldly wisdom that has been generated in you and has taken root in you, and he's going to root that out and replace that with how he thinks. The world has co-opted some very critical words that God uses, and what they mean to him, they've replaced it with what they mean to the world. And so you are to be no longer conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. Which means verse 16, like all these verses, is going to challenge your thinking. Challenge some very old and long established thinking that you've had, especially when it comes to your relationship in this local assembly. Which again, it's fascinating to watch. And I want to tell you something that I experienced this last week. And I was shocked, actually. It was one of the rare times that I've really been shocked. And I was shocked at myself. Because I realize I don't get out much. And I really came to appreciate you all, and it was a wake-up call for me to appreciate you more than I have. And I've what I mean by that is I just go from here home, and it's 35 steps from my back door to my study. That's my commute every morning, 35 steps. I go in there of a morning. I come out about 6 o'clock at night. Somewhere along in there, maybe somebody will throw a hamburger or steak or something in there in the cave. But I realized that I'm really sequestered. And I sat and I listened to people talk about things that people were supposed to be Christians. And one told me about the fact that that somebody had died, and somebody was very sick and very ill, near death. And as they were driving home in their car, this person who was near death was a cigar smoker, and that the person who was driving was not smoking. There was no smoke anywhere, and suddenly the whole car filled with cigar smoke. And this person who was saying this said that was God telling this person, because this person who's ill smokes cigars, that everything was going to be all right. Now, this is so much fiction, I can't even believe it. And where do you begin with somebody? I started to realize that this person thinks that God tells somebody that it's going to be all right by generating cigar smoke in a car. And I wondered where this was in the Bible. The cigar part of it I was a little excited about, but I was trying to figure out where. It's in their mind, their total imagination. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. It matters what they imagine. And I got to thinking about that, and I thought, you know, I'm not going to touch this with a 10-foot pole, because I don't even know where to begin with this person. But they never asked me anything. Nobody asked me anything. And so I was pretty well silent on a lot of issues the time that I was there. But what I realized was, you've got it tough out there. Where you have to go, the family that you have to run into, the friends that you deal with, the people that you deal with, you must sound insane to them. If that's sanity, if that's the measure of sanity among Christians, what they imagine and left to their own imagination, having silenced the Scriptures, oh, they give it some kind of a nod. Nobody's going to take the Bible and throw it out of church, except maybe the Unitarians. But they're going to have, you know, a Bible somewhere around, but nobody really knows what it says, cares what it says, and it should be translated in so many different ways that it's unbelievable. As a matter of fact, I was dealing with that very issue in an email issue that all the translations have actually generated corrupt doctrine in an area that I was unaware of, I just become more and more grateful to have a Bible that is absolutely accurate from cover to cover. But you've got it tough out there. And I realize that. To try to present the gospel to somebody clearly, to try you've got to have skill to be able to know what to set aside and clear away all the area and say, let's get to this issue and see if we can have some sane conversation about what God actually says. But it's tough, and I really gained an appreciation for that. But a son knows that he's got his thinking is going to be challenged. And that's okay, because he actually cried, Abba, Father. He raised his hand. He stepped forward out of the rest of the Christian world and the rest of the Christian churches that are all out there who don't give God's word the regard that it should have, who don't see what godly edifying really is to God, who make up issues to try to grasp the brass ring of being able to make proper, good, sound decisions in every detail of your life, but miss the power of God's word to be able to do that, you have the privilege, the honor, and the opportunity to be able to come to God with your mind in your hand and say, here, take it. Here's my heart. Here's my mind. It's been crafted, molded, shaped, and formed by this world for too long, and I don't want to be that anymore. I want my mind to be challenged. I want that to be uprooted and to have replaced in it your thinking, your wisdom, your heart. And so by the words, as simple as they may be, the information you get in verse 16 is going to challenge your thinking. It's going to challenge your conduct and behavior. Unless, and this is a term I coined, but unless you are a sonship church, in other words, unless you have been brought up through the curriculum of sonship education, you don't know what church is really for. You certainly do not know what it's capable of. A son is to become aware of what a local assembly can do. And it can do far more than just simply be a place where you inhale information, where you take in doctrine, where you come to learn doctrine. But it is a whole, it's got an entire training mechanism built into it. Its primary jewel, the crown of it, is a schoolroom, a classroom, where you learn the curriculum of your father of sonship education. But it has great capacity and ability to do things. Every single institution God designed has got greater capacity and ability to it than you can possibly think of at this moment. That includes your marriage. Marriage is not just simply designed for two people to get married and have for a man and a woman to get married and have babies. Marriage has got, and that's why Paul will come back to it way late. He comes back to it in the second level of sonship education. And he doesn't just teach it there for the fact of it, but it has great training ability in it. Nationalism, being a nation, has got that. Every institution God has designed, business has got that. And the local assembly is probably the premier place that God has designed with great capacity and great ability to do many different operations. And one of those operations has to do with how you and I relate to one another in that assembly, knowing what it's for. Our aim and goal is to get to be like those Thessalonian saints who had their sonship education down. They understood exactly what they were doing when they gathered together. It didn't matter how small they were. And they had the ability to actually be able to start other assemblies. And until you get to be a level 3 son, as an assembly of level 3 sons, you really have no business going out and starting another church, because you don't know what you're doing. You don't know how it's structured, and you don't know what it has the ability to do. And if you don't know what it has the ability, can you imagine starting a business when you don't know how it's structured or what it's supposed to do? I think I'm going to make shoes. I know what a shoe is. Most Christians will come along and they say, well, I know what a church is. I've seen them. They have steeples and crosses on the top, and old ones have bells in them. You're talking about a building. It has nothing to do, of course. You know, you get the sarcasm. I think I'm going to make shoes. I have no idea how to make them. And I don't really know what the human foot is designed to do in a shoe. So for all I know, I could be putting the heels on the front, and I could be making them so uncomfortable it could be that where you had bunions, you have more bunions on top of bunions, and where you didn't have bunions, you've now got bunions. You say, well, that's just insane. Now you're getting it. That's biblical Christianity, or so-called Christianity, especially in the United States of America today. I'm going to start something. I have no idea what it is or how it's designed to work. I know what it looks like. And knowing what it looks like is far different from knowing what it is or how it's designed to operate. So this is challenging to the way we think, to the way we conduct ourselves as a local assembly toward one another, because saints are in view. Be of the same mind one toward another. That's us in our local assembly. And so it's going to challenge the way we live, and it's going to challenge our actions, our labor that you've naturally acquired, that you've been conformed to by this world, and by its effectual working in your inner man. Verse 16 is going to, once again, for the sixth time, transform you by the renewing of your mind, that you, as you function in our local assembly, may prove something. You may. You're not going to have to pray, God, oh, please, God, show me thy will. I will be done. I don't know what it is, but please let me know it. No. You know, as a son from the outset, your father says, when it comes to my will, it's the same for all of you. And not only that, you're going to prove what it is, not me. You're going to determine and perceive it, and you're going to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And this means that at the end of verse 16, you and I are going to have been conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, of God's own Son, in a major way. Not just in the sub-major, the components that make it up, but you're going to have wise sonship decision-making skill. And this is the first major way you're going to be conformed in the image of God's Son, and you will have the initial basic fundamental wisdom of your Heavenly Father, the very wisdom He Himself possesses in His own heart, the wisdom that is now going to be permanently installed into your heart. And this is where I get very skittish with this assembly, because I have to trust this. I've done everything I can to take each doctrine and package it. And that's why we did what we did there. For instance, I think I still have that in my... Here was the fifth form of doctrine, or the fifth component of verses 13, 14, and 15. And we take each component and surround it with its pre-doctrinal exhortation, with its thinking, living, and labor, and the godliness of it, and then finally cap it off down here with the post-doctrinal exhortation. That means that you should not even be... You should be wildly... Your hand should just be flailing if you're not ready to move to verse 16. That's why I give you an opportunity in Bible class. Are you ready? Are there questions? Are there comments? Are we ready? Have you made this a matter of some intelligent sonship prayer with your father, and you're ready to move on? Well, what I'm after in all of that is just simply saying that by doing it the way God wants it done, these things, once you get to the positive and proper response of it, it is now and should be permanently installed in your heart. That permanency is there because it gets written upon the fleshy tables of your heart in the book of your soul. And just as that wisdom that makes up your father's basic decision-making skill set, so too it will be your wisdom as his son to make in every detail of life now. Because what he's done is he will have completely surrounded you. He takes you 360 degrees all the way around your life. He has encompassed you so that no matter which way you go or what detail you're going to look at, there is godly sonship wisdom to apply to it and to be able to make decisions in those areas. And so you'll be able to do that, as I say, exactly as he does. And it can't be stated enough how powerful this sonship decision-making skill is. It is one of the most, if not the most, powerful sonship decision-making skill of them all. And so in a major way, you can, at the end of verse 16, come along and really say, like Father, like Son. for the first major time, not just getting it in components, but when you've got the whole form of doctrine, you now can say, when it comes to basic wisdom, I am like Father, like Son. And that's being said, when we get to the end, when we get to that word conceits, the period at the end of that, and we finish verse 16, you'll be able to say that not in theory, but in reality. No longer just talking about it. No pretending. You're not like the platters saying, the great pretender. But you're the real, genuine thing. Godly wisdom is going to be walking on this earth. I say that because my mind goes back to some things. It just about gives you goosebumps. I mean, in Israel's program, when you read there in the opening chapter of the book of Proverbs, and those sections where I say that it applies generally to Israel's program, not to us, what was one of the things wisdom did when Jesus Christ showed up? The proverb says, wisdom crieth in the streets. Wisdom was walking on this earth, crying in the streets. And that's what Jesus was doing on this earth. But in a real parallel way, when you and I take that whole form of godly wisdom and we walk it and talk it in this world, wisdom once again is walking on this earth. The wisdom of God the Heavenly Father. Well, if all this works effectually, and it should, then there should be kind of a new wave, so to speak, of godly ambition. Because we get through verse 16 and we look at our Bibles and we say, you know what? I can see the end of verse. I can see the end of the whole book coming up. But you can certainly say we can move on to the second decision-making skill. We're getting ready to move to justice. And that's going to be fun, especially in a election year. And then judgment's coming on. By the time we get to the end of chapter 13, we're going to have two more decision-making skills under our belts. And then we got that big one that's going to take up chapter 14 and go all the way down through the seventh verse of chapter 15. And you'll have all four. You'll pretty much be near the end of your first level of sonship education. So it's really kind of a new wave of godly ambition and godly enthusiasm and zeal of crying Abba Father all the more upon completing the first form of your of doctrine for your sonship education. Well, with that, I, again, trying to encourage and exhort you to get this information and to be able to come along and say, well, we've got five of these down. Here was our old outline. All we've got is this one more under here that we're going to put here in a few moments. You do and realize once again that the zeal and enthusiasm for getting the doctrine really comes from that grand, glorious hope of being placed in the creature. I can take this information. I can use it now. I can use it there. And as we're put in a position of being in the creature and having that opportunity once again, as we think about being placed out in the creature to operate, that's the grand, glorious hope of our Father, to be put in a position of rulership, principality, power, throne, might, dominion out in the creature, and that hope has been generating in us as each one of these components has been encountered, and we realize the labor that we have to do isn't just simply busy work on this earth, but that we are going to one day with those skills liberate the creature from its bondage of corruption. And that's the glorious hope that's operating in us, and knowing that this body of information that we're covering makes up our wisdom, and we can utilize it out there. That's what we're going to utilize. And it's going to be practiced here on one another, but it's going to be something we're going to be called upon to have to use in any measure of leadership that we're going to have in administrating and being that joint heir of Jesus Christ. Knowing that this is going to be the wisdom we're going to have to utilize out there, we really do start to appreciate more and more those words the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 4 there, when he says that these things having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. That's that dual role, that it has benefit for you here and now as a saint and as a son among ourselves and in the world in which we live and touch. But the impact that we have is really made in the heavenly places, and it has benefit for us out there as well. It has promise for the life that is to come. And folks, that I know I say it often, probably too often, but that should... You really should be thrilled and delighted to complete the first form of doctrine to your sonship education. It should just be a thrill. You see, it's sad that you see, not sad that you see this, but sad that there's no real thrill or delight involved on the other hand, because on the one hand, you see graduation taking place, and when they finally get, the official word that you're now graduates, and the colleges and universities pretty much say, you are now as dumb as we are, and take your tassel. Then they take their hats and they throw them in the air. There's celebration. And really, for us as sons, it should be that and so much more. It should be the delight of our soul to complete a form of our sonship education. And as is, again, true for any pre-doctrinal exhortation, it should. Some things need to be brought back into your mind, and it should be brought back to your attention that you not only have, you do have a natural and dire need, and we're going to talk a lot about that naturalness for it, for this final component of wisdom here in verse 16. And let me put the verses back up one more time here. It should be brought into your mind once again that you have that natural dire need to have this, because without it, it's not going to be complete. It should be also brought back to your attention that if you don't get this sixth component of wisdom, just like the previous five, you will be, and these are the adult sonship realities. And sometimes adult realities can be harsh. And sometimes they are harsh, but that's just the reality of it. If you don't get this, your wisdom will be incomplete. And you'll be exactly what you're exhorted not to be at the beginning of your sonship education. If you don't get this, you'll be what Proverbs 1:7 says. You'll be a fool. A fool. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And the last thing you ever should want to be in your father's eyes is a fool. It's one thing to try and fail and fall flat on your face. That's nothing compared to despising instruction and wisdom. And unfortunately, that describes most of Christianity today. They do not want... I could not go to any other church in Wake County and probably in the state of North Carolina and stand up and instruct for 2 solid hours. There's no church I know of that I could do that. They would probably walk out. Well, I've been here long enough. And how... If you don't... You know... And again, this is something that sometimes I'll hear people say, as if I've never heard this before in my life. If I've heard this once, either directly or indirectly, I've heard it 1,000 times. If he can't get it said in 10 minutes, then he just can't get it said. Wow, that's profound. I've never heard that before. And there's probably not another congregation in Wake County or in the state of North Carolina that can sit and concentrate for 2 hours at a time in 2 sessions like you can. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The last thing you want to be is a fool in your father's eyes. Well, at this point, we're once again going to, we need to do this very, very briefly, and we'll try to start now looking at some things in general with the structure of verse 16, but I just want to, before we get to that, let's just once again revisit this chart that I, this is a new chart that I had. I took all the animation off of it. This is going to be an important chart, I think, for us, and it's not complete because we haven't added the sixth, and you can see by the, how big it is, we're going to have to make it smaller to fit the sixth component on there. But what we did last time, and what I wanted, the value of this chart is that it puts right in front of your eyes each issue of the kind of thinking, the kind of living, conduct and behavior, and the kind of labor that should be going on with this whole form of doctrine. And the form of doctrine being our edification in godly wisdom. And this chart works two ways. It can go this way, where you can see each component laid out horizontally, or, and this is kind of neat too, you can go vertically and you can see all the thinking, all the living, all the labor that is supposed to be taking place. And it can almost act as a reminder and a checklist for you to be able to say that really is working. The first component being the issue that God is going to teach us His wisdom by on the basis of His love, what He values, what He esteems. And the first component, or the first feature of that is godly love is selfless. And that selfless love is going to be brought out in our conduct, our behavior, our godly living, by no longer thinking, hey, I'm just going to church as an individual to get my own individual edification. That's good, and that's where it starts. But you suddenly get confronted with the fact that, hey, aha, I'm not the only son in the assembly. I'm not the only individual. But the back of that person's head that I've been looking at all these years, he's a son too. She's a daughter. And not only that, but we are members one of another, just like the members of my body. And that body thinking is so critical that you are confronted for the first time with the fact that you are one body in Christ. And that's what you are. And that's the issue that you see in, for instance, another institution that God invented called marriage. God invented it. And by the way, God defined it. It's not up to man to define. God defined it. And He invented it, just like He did all of the institutions. And in that institution, the man and the woman become what? One. Folks, that's a living union relationship. And that's exactly what you are as a body. That's because it's reflective of the reality of what you are in Christ that you learned about in chapter 6 and 7 and the first 13 verses of chapter 8. You have a living union dynamic with Jesus Christ. You're in Christ. And you have a living union dynamic every time we gather ourselves together as a sonship church. That living union dynamic is brought into existence. You don't feel it. You don't see it. There's no glow. There's no halo. There's no Shekinah light in this assembly. But I'm telling you, it's there. I believe it's there because my Father said it. I'd have never known it unless He told me, but He did tell me that. We're one body in Christ. And members, everyone members of one of another. Therefore, we have needs, and therefore we have offices that meet those needs. And those should be ever labored in. And you should be on the ever watchful lookout for meeting the practical and edification needs of this assembly. But that love could not stand alone. It could not be dissimulated. It has to be without dissimulation, and therefore it has to have the second feature given to it. Love is, godly love is kind. And now you have God's loving kindness that he has never given and imparted to any other human being other than his own son, Jesus Christ. And for the first time, you get to have something he's reserved solely for himself. Loving kindness. And you're going to be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. And that's going to be that's going to characterize loving kindness and the way in which you live and conduct and behave yourself in the local assembly one to another. And you're going to labor in that by preferring one another in honor. You're going to want to see another member honored than yourself. And with those two features of godly love, it can now do something. It can move out. It can move into your workaday world. So you're not going to be slothful in business, but you're going to have godly diligence, all defined by God. What business is to God, what diligence is to God, what selflessness is to God, what kindness is to God. Not what it is to this world. This world has distorted it, watered it down, and it's grossly misunderstood today. But what God means by those words. And in business, it's going to mean that you're going to be fervent in your human spirit, serving the Lord in laboring it with your Father in that business. There's profit in that for you to be trained as his son. And because you now are going to be somewhat conformed to the image of Christ and have sufficient enough conformity to his image and taking godly wisdom and using it and applying it out in the world at large in your business life, you're going to receive at some time, it's just a matter of time, some trouble. Some tribulation is going to come your way. So you're going to have to be rejoicing in hope. That's why I touched back upon that doctrine of our glorious and grand hope of being placed into the creature and liberating it from the bondage of corruption. And that grand rejoicing in hope will cause you to be in conduct and behavior patient in tribulation and continuing instant in prayer, communion and fellowship with your Father. And once those two couplets have been effectually working in you, you're ready to once again return to the issue of advancing godly love to its next feature, and that is godly loving kindness is also tender-hearted. And that tender-heartedness has a natural outlet to distribute to the necessity of saints in our local assembly to relieve that necessity. And where the lost is concerned, being given to hospitality, we're going to bless when we get persecuted and curse not, to keep the window of opportunity open for evangelism to take place, to lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, knowing full well with great skill when we have and when we have not reached the point where a person is opposing themselves. And until they do, we bless and curse not. And with those who respond indifferently, we're going to rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. We're going to use sympathetic expediency from our tenderheartedness to always have an open opportunity of presenting the gospel and to minister to and relieve their single necessity. Now, that's an overview of all that we've gone through. And that prepares us now once again for this natural reason for why the sixth component has to be part of our instruction of wisdom, and the naturalness of it, the natural reason for it, for why it comes last. And so we're going to answer those questions in time. Now, while we can only mention these reasons in general, at the outset I'm going to tell you this. This is going to be the kind of thing that's probably going to begin kind of foggy, and then it's going to get crystal clear. And you'll understand the fullness of why when you grasp some of the details of verse 16. And if we have time today, we'll get into some of those. But for now, we're about out of time for the first session, but let's see if we can just look at, or begin at least looking at, the overall structure or design of verse 16, and as we kind of complete the pre-doctrinal exhortation. All right, verse 16 once again. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. When you read that verse, and you're looking at it structure-wise, grammatic, English grammar-wise, what's the most obvious thing that there is of that verse? There's three sentences. You have three periods. Three entire sentences are gathered up in one verse. And they're all three complete thoughts. And so you do have three sentences. But the King James translators wisely saw and perceived that all three sentences are supposed to be gathered together into one verse because they're all dealing with the same context. That's why, and it's important. That's an important reason, because the first sentence and the next couple of sentences could look as if they're not quite talking about the same thing, but the translators understood that they were, and that's going to be important on how we deal and handle with some of the terminology we encounter here. These are three sentences gathered into the same verse. There and they do have the context is the same in all three. That matters in appreciating that the context that's set forth in the first sentence is going to be carried out in the remaining two. So when you look at the first sentence, be of the same mind one toward another. What's the context? In other words, Answer the question, who are we talking about? Be of the same mind one toward another. Who's Paul talking to? And who's he talking about? People in the assembly. Yeah. He's talking about saints in the assembly. Be of the same mind one toward another. There's a couple of things that actually clue you in on that. And one of those things is he's got this terminology, though it may not be exactly the same, it hearkens us to something, one toward another. Those three words are utilized to get you to return to a matter that's already been set forth. And in verse 16, my understanding is, we've returned to thinking about and dealing with each other as saints in the local assembly in which we gather. So, for the last time, the context has slightly shifted, not a dramatic shift, but one last time it's brought us back full circle, if you will, to what we started with back in verses 3 through 8. And you remember especially back there in verses 4 and 5, for as we have many members, he got us to use this body analogy, in one body and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and every one members one of another. And that, like I said, though it's not word for word, it hearkens you back to that. It's supposed to. It's not a simple restatement of that issue at all. Because the truth of the matter is, you should recognize you've got terminology in verse 16 that you've never encountered. In fact, there's one word in verse 16 that never occurs any other time in the entire Bible. It's used only one time, and it's Romans 12:16. We'll point that one out in just a minute. But in order to tie this off so we can take a break here, my understanding is we are to come back to that issue of that body thinking once again and have in our mind that body type thinking we learned about back when we were first informed that we are not just individual sons that happen to be gathered together as a group of people or as some kind of I forget the terminology I used, like a club. We're not just a club, but that we being many are one body. We're not just gathered together as individuals in a room or in a building, but we are one body in Christ and every one members one of another. And indeed, we are returning to that issue one more time. But now there is a huge difference, and I mean
huge difference. And we'll stop right here, but when we return to it in verse 16, the huge difference is we now have three major features or characteristics to godly love, which is God's method of value in esteeming His wisdom on matters, effectually operating in our inner man. We have godly love, godly selflessness. We have godly loving kindness and tenderheartedness. That's a huge difference from where we were back in verse 3 or in verse 8. And along with that, we've got all the conduct, the behavior, and the labor that goes with that thinking of godly love. So that's a huge difference. And that means, and we'll stop right here, verse 16 is not a restatement. It's not a review of verses 3 through 8. It's not a rehash of it. Rather, what you've got here is an advancement. And it's an advancement upon all that doctrine of how we have this living union together when we gather together as a local assembly. And it's an advancement, and it's a natural advancement and necessary due to, as we will learn, what God has designed a local assembly to do. And this is a huge verse in your sonship education. This is going to attach itself later on to something. It launches something, something new, even though it comes back full circle and it attaches itself to what we looked at in verses 3 through 8. It's an advancement that is going to launch you into a new area of being able to add to your sonship education the fullness of what God has designed it to have. And that's an important thing to bring out without saying too much about it that you're not prepared for right now. But it's going to provide for what you're going to be educated in your sonship education later on. So this not only finishes off our initial instruction of wisdom, but at the exact same time it provides for the entire form of doctrine to be attached to the next form and to the next and to the next. And you're going to need those attachments. And while that may seem right now just kind of foggy and vague, it'll become crystal clear as we go on. But for now, we're going to stop. We're going to take a break. And when we come back, we're going to finish the exhortation and hopefully this morning begin looking at some particulars or at least move to where we're going to look at some particular details of verse 16 with this magnificent doctrine of godly wisdom. So we'll stop right there. We'll take a break and pick it up in about 15 minutes. So we'll come back right after the break.